We're looking at Ten Commandments as part of looking at our second sort of paradigm for worldview, which is a set of presuppositions. And we said when we talk about presuppositions, that we're talking about philosophical presuppositions, and we talked about the different categories of presuppositions corresponding to areas of theology, so ontological and epistemological and axiological, and axiological having to do with value, and value being subsetted, if you can make that a verb, into aesthetics and ethics. And when we talk about ethics, our guide for ethics is God's law. And so one way to get a good handle on that area of Christian presuppositions of a Christian worldview is to take a look at God's law. And so we're looking at the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law. And as a way of, as we look at each of the Ten Commandments, seeing what God's priorities are in terms of man's approach to life. What should be our main concerns? And I think these really, I'm going to advocate the second use of the law from Calvin. And many people, most people don't ever talk about the second use of the law, but how we should appropriate these concerns into our laws, into the laws of civil society. And they provide a guide for what Christians should advocate in that. And so we come to the second part. Now, we've looked at, traditionally, division is seen between first four and the last six of the Ten Commandments in terms of talking about man's relationship to God and man's relationship to man, although that's not that we shouldn't look at that as a strict division, because all of these that we're going to get ready to talk about have to do with our relationship to God as well. Because man is in the image of God, and because we're either obeying God with respect to His will for us with respect to man or not. And there are other reasons, but generally that's sort of a helpful way to look at what we're looking at in the Ten Commandments and the structure of the Ten Commandments. Although when we finish, we're going to see a little connection that we see that they're kind of bookended. But let's talk about 6 through 10. And let's ask with respect to each one, what is the major concern? What's the essence of this command? And it may be obvious to you. I would say that when I first started studying the Ten Commandments, what I was reading was not obvious to me. As I came to see more of the fullness of what each commandment is talking about, I said, "Well, why didn't I see that?" I said, "Why didn't I see that before?" But let's. I think it's a helpful exercise because it helps us develop a Christian worldview to think through these things. If you have read through our doctrinal statements in the catechism, the larger catechism and shorter catechism. Larger catechism is especially helpful on this and much more expansive in its treatment of it. But both of those catechisms go through each commandment separately and talk about at least two questions. Some of them include some more questions for some of the commandments. But they all include what is flowing out of the definition of sin in the catechism, what's required in this commandment and what's forbidden. And when you look at how that is expounded by the Westminster Assembly, you come to see how these can be summaries of all of God's law, because they are summaries of the main concerns of God's law. So if you've read that, you've got a leg up. if not, it may be interesting, and hopefully it'll be interesting anyway as we reflect on these. So commandment number 5, what is that? What's that commandment? Anybody remember?
Number 5?
Yes.
Honor your father and mother.
Yes, exactly. That's what I was going to ask. What's one of the questions appended to that? What's the significance of that promise? You know that this is really the only commandment that carries with it a promise of blessing. So honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. So that, and it's appropriate, and that's one of the ways we see this division. And I don't like the word division. I don't know how to express it. But as the Ten Commandments start to talk about man's relationship to man, there's a promise given. And especially coming right after this one. So, what's the significance of that, do you think? Comes right after the Sabbath commandment. Yeah.
Well, what occurred to me reading about it this week is that the position of it's really important, because it links
yes, and the land is bound up with that over which we're given charge, right? God's given us the earth, or that's the cultural mandate. And so the land of Israel was a token of what was lost and what man in redemption regains. It was their inheritance, and it was described as we've seen, God's rest. They were entering into rest as they entered into the land. They were given peace from all their enemies, and everything else that rest means, the blessedness of God's favor and of undertaking the responsibilities that he had given them without the obstacles in place in other places and in their previous experience as slaves. So what's the essence of the fifth commandment? What's the essence of the concern? Honor your father and mother. Yeah, Dale. Man, you're bucking for teacher's pet, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah.
But it's rich.
Yeah, it's very good, isn't it?
It's rich.
Yeah. No fair.
I think the essence of what really opened up for me is that if you look at it fundamentally, and I never have, but if you look at it fundamentally, it's not just about honoring your father and your mother. It's about the structure that God has designed for us. Mm-hmm. And the structure, it has different levels of authority in it.
Yes.
And those authorities are reciprocal.
Yes.
And that at the base of it all is how we love one another, these relationships structured by God for our good.
Yes. Right. And the delegation of his authority covenantally as covenant Lord, he delegates that, he mediates that. So that's one of the key. That's one of the key aspects of covenant, of the covenant structure, mediation and hierarchy. Mediation through hierarchy. Okay. So the fundamental first structure that God ordains is what? Family. It's right there in the cultural mandate, right? Because we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. We're to multiply and fill the earth. Well, how's that to be done? Well, it's not to be done in terms of promiscuity. But we define promiscuity in terms of sexual relationship outside of marriage. And when God makes that possible, He provides Adam Eve. And He says the two shall become one flesh. And there's a new family unit, that a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And that one flesh union, really, that's another way of describing not only the sexual relationship, but what's beyond that, which is the commitment to each other, that is what marriage amounts to. So, and then children are to come from that union. So that family is really the fundamental structure, and there is, within that family structure, there's an authority relationship, or there are a number, or at least two authority relationships. There's an authority relationship of the man to the woman, and there's an authority relationship of parents, the man and the woman, to their children. And so, there was something that Dale said that was very key. Did y'all catch it? He said those relationships are what? What did he say? He used a very key word.
Reciprocal.
They're reciprocal. And what he means is not what a lot of expositors of Ephesians 5 these days mean by reciprocal. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That doesn't mean that, and then he goes on to talk about our relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to us. He doesn't mean that Christ is to submit to us as we're to submit to Him. And when he goes to through the different relationships as he's applying that, he doesn't mean that they're to submit to each other in each one of those relationships. What he means is that there are mutual responsibilities, and that's how he expounds it. The authority goes one way, but those who have authority have responsibilities to those under their authority. That's never arbitrary authority. It is to model the way God exercises His authority over us, which is for our good. His concern is for our good, which tells us something about the law in general, that the law is not just, okay, I'm in charge, you got to do what I say. The law is, I'm giving you this law for your own good. And God is constantly reminding them of this as He's giving them the law. If you want to be blessed, obey this law. This is the path to blessing. And it's also the tool of dominion. If you want to be effective in doing, if you want there to be no obstacles to the task that I've given you, and to emulating me in that, then obey the law. Pay attention to my commands. That's what will enable you to do that. And so, this is why when you look in Colossians and you look in Ephesians, it doesn't just say, children, obey your parents. What does it also say? In the Lord, for this is right, yes. It also says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And I think a lot of parents kind of skip over that or forget that that's there. You know, parents have a responsibility to their children. It's not just that, okay, they have to obey us because I said so, because I'm the parent. It's also before God in the Lord that we have responsibilities to our children. We have responsibility to exercise that authority in a way that does not exasperate them. And what might exasperate children? I think it's well for us to think about that.
Unreasonable
Yes. Yes. Holding them to standards that we don't hold ourselves to. What else? Right. Yeah. Sounds like y'all have done some thinking about this, which is good. Yes. And the overriding thing is that authority, again, if we're exercising authority with the best interest of those under the authority in mind, not our best interests, but the best interests of the people that God has placed under our authority, that's proper exercise of authority, which means that I don't make decisions based on what's best for me. I make my decisions based on what's best for those under the authority. And this is what Jesus did, right? When Paul gets around to expounding the authority relationship between husbands and wives, and where the husband has the role of Christ. And I want to say, you know, a lot of feminists say, well, boy, you know, the husband gets to be in charge. But Paul was a chauvinist. Who has the tougher? And that's a mammoth obligation. Yeah.
I don't mean to go somewhere else, but
yeah,
you just triggered the concept of union with Christ. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians about submission and marriage and family life with children. It seems to me that union with Christ must be a big part of that.
Yeah, it has to be. It goes back to the one flesh union. And you know, Paul says, I'm talking to, you know, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. when he's been talking about marriage. And so, you know, yeah, all of that is part of the image bearing. And all, you know, again, just to affirm what you're saying, our union with Christ was something that God anticipated before the foundation of the world. He intended to do that before the world was created. And what was that? To include us in the life of the Trinity, to include us in the relationship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had from eternity. Now that's mind-boggling. But that's oneness, you know? And so when God ordains, when he creates man in his image, male and female, in his image, and then he ordains marriage, and he speaks of it in terms of a one flesh union, it's pointing to the Trinity. It's pointing to who God is, pointing to what God is, which is, you know, very, very deep, very profound. The oneness that God wants for us with Him and with each other is something that I think we get a token of now, and that Christians can't have a capacity to enjoy to an extent that no one else can now. But glory is going to be fantastic just because of that. Because life is... life is relationships, and perfect relationships. There's nothing; it doesn't get any better than that. And again, so when we think about authority, there are responsibilities of those under authority to those in authority. It's interesting the way the command, and it's interesting the way it's stated, because it is not obey your father and mother. There is it. It's honor your father and mother. And in the one flesh union, when it's stated, what goes along with that is the statement of a shift at a certain point in life, right? So when people become of age where they form a separate family unit, they leave father and mother. Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, it means leaving governmentally as well as leaving physically, leaving, locationally, geographically, leaving in terms of dependence, and things like that. So that means that it's children who obey parents, but we have a lifelong responsibility to honor parents. And honoring really gets back to, again, honoring this hierarchy, this structure that God has set up. And one of the hardest things for me was, and I think maybe for a lot of people, is this applies to not just parents, but all spheres of authority. So typically in the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, as this is fleshed out, you have specific instructions about slaves and masters. Now, we may think, is the Bible affirming slavery here? Well, I don't think it's explicitly condemned chattel slavery and man-stealing, that type of slavery. A lot of the slavery in the Bible was economic slavery that was for paying debts incurred through sin. I don't think that the Bible condemns that kind of slavery, indentured servitude, okay, which is sometimes called slavery. but it's not affirming slavery, but it's affirming the authority of economic relationships. And that was the main economic relationship of authority in the ancient world. It was just a fact. That was what it was. And so so for us, the equivalent would be something like employers and employees, which really has a lot to say about, how we as Christians look at unions and how we look at workers, and how employers should relate to workers, not just how employees should relate to employers. This is one of those areas where, and I'm not a big union guy because unions have gone off the rails in our country, and I think that's a true statement. But the concern, a lot of conservatives have kind of reacted in a knee-jerk way to that, or overreacted, so that we are totally, all our rhetoric is on the side of defending employers, and I think at a certain extent, here's where a biblical worldview helps correct some conservative tendencies as well as a lot of liberal tendencies. Because you don't hear a lot, you don't see a lot written outside of liberal circles about how employers should treat workers. But it's an important concern, should be a concern for us as Christians. It's something that should inform our Christian worldview. Now, of course, also we should say to unions, if you're using your union arrangements as a way of getting around work that you should be doing without penalty, well, that's sin too. But again, we got to keep in mind the reciprocity of this command, even if it's not explicitly stated. So we have several spheres. We've got economic spheres. We have the sphere of civil government. And that's a tough one for me, especially when people like Obama are president. Because you know, I want to see Obama ridiculed on Saturday Night Live. But you know, the thing is, the ridicule of someone in authority really isn't in bounds for a Christian. It's really not. That's hard for me to say, because there's so many civil authorities that I think are almost worthy of ridicule, because ridicule is offered toward that which is ridiculous. And there's a lot of ridiculous stuff in Washington and in Oklahoma City and other places and Norman. But you still should not ridicule people who are in authority. You owe them honor. We owe them honor in God's economy. And so, you know, these are some of the concerns when we talk about relationships of authority and mutual obligations. This is true in the church. The church has a sphere of authority, right? It might sound self-serving for me to say that, but, obey your elders. They keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. And see, there that introduces a whole another point, that those who are in authority, that authority is delegated by the one who has all authority. And so those who are in authority are never given arbitrary authority. It is always to be exercised in accord with the law of God, who has the ultimate authority, and God will call all people who have any kind of authority to account for the way that they've exercised their authority. That's coming. And so, that's especially important for church members to remember about a church authority. It's not absolute, and it's not arbitrary. This is why we say when we talk about church authority that it is the power or the authority that church officers wield is ministerial and declarative. Those are the two words we use. Ministerial, in that it is meant to minister or to serve. And declarative, because church officers can't fine people, and they can't execute people, and they can't, sentence them to a flogging, or, you know, we don't have that kind of power. It's declarative in that what we do, all we can do, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but all we can do is declare what's true before God. When sanctions are administered by church officers, they are declarative sanctions. We say when someone's excommunicated, that's a declaration. There's nothing physical done to the person. So if a person might say, well, so what? I don't care. You know, well, okay, so you don't care. But what God said, what makes it effectual, and what makes it something about which people should care, is that God says to the church and to its officers who represent it, what you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. And so when someone is declared to be outside the kingdom, that's a very serious thing. But here's the thing. It only has force if it's according to God's law. If it's not according to God's word, if it's not in accord with God's word, then it has no force. If it is in accord with God's word, you better pay attention to it, because God is backing it up. That's the point. So that's authority, but this is why and we're gonna I'm gonna point this out with each one. When society begins to break down, it begins to break down at each one of these points. And so we think about authority. Authority, the concept of authority, begins to break down. And we've seen this in the Bible. We saw this in Israel. When Israel is in its worst shape until right before the exile of northern and southern kingdom. And when it's in its worst shape is when? During the book of Judges. And the book of Judges describes the chaos, the anarchy that is characterizing Israel in terms of a civil war where one tribe's almost wiped out. And the pitiful failure of the Levites in the incident with the Danite idols, where a Levite is hired by somebody to carry out a cult with respect to this man's household idols and minister to him, you know, in terms of his household idols just for him because he's been paid. This is a picture of anarchy and rebellion and chaos. And the fact, you know, again, the Civil War begins when what? When you can't even, a man's traveling and he can't even go through a city without being accosted by those who would, we don't have any kids in here, who would commit homosexual rape on him. And the whole way that story's told at the end of the book of Judges intentionally is told in such a way as to make you think of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. They beat down the door. Hey, this guy's in your, you know, and Sodom did it with respect to the angels who were staying with Lot. They didn't know what they were messing with. But that's a picture of what happens when authority breaks down, because what is the refrain in the book of Judges? It's repeated over and over. In those days there was what? No king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. What is that? It's a breakdown of authority. What's the obligation of those in authority? It is, as embodied particularly in the king, the king's responsibility is to administer God's law. It is to promote righteousness. It's exactly what our king does. It's exactly what Christ does. Okay, so, all right, number six. What's number six? Somebody other than Dale. Yes, thou shalt not murder. Now what is, I'm so glad that you said that the way you did. Why do you think I'm saying that? Because there's a bad translation in some Bibles. Some Bibles say, thou shalt not what? Kill. But there's a different word for kill, just in general, and murder. What's the difference between killing and murder? Yeah. Yeah, it can be also the imposition of punishment by civil authorities. As a matter of fact, God says that, right? When he ordains civil government after the flood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. There's a chiasm there. God likes chiasms. Right? So it's God who institutes capital punishment. And when people in the name of Christ say we ought to abolish capital punishment, they have no idea what they're talking about. And the law requires, if someone's life is in jeopardy, it requires someone to defend that innocent life, even by taking the life of the person who's trying to take the life of the innocent person. You aware of that? The law says that. God's law says you are obligated. It commands people to do that. It doesn't just say it's permissible. It commands people to do that, to use force to defend innocent life. So it's not just all killing. And when people say, well, we want to be consistently pro-life, we're against abortion, but we're also against capital punishment, we're also against... You know, no. That's not a Christian position. It's not even a logical position. Certainly not biblical. But it's people who don't pay much attention to the Bible who, you know, are persuaded by arguments like that. So, but what is the concern? Now, we might say then, I would say that point might lead you away from what the real issue is, but I'm going to defend it. What's the concern then? Yeah. I would say image of God's involved in really all of these. Certainly it is on that one, and it shows that connection. I'm going to go, I mean, I think it's pretty obvious. But what I just said may seem to be arguing against that, but I'm going to say it's life. Concern is life. We should care about life. And I'm going to go ahead and say this at the beginning. When society begins to break down, life becomes cheap. In a society that's breaking down, the concern for life is one of the first things that breaks down. And it's happened in our society, hasn't it? Not just abortion. Euthanasia. We don't like guns in Chicago, but do we care about all the lives that are still being taken? Do we care? Do we even hear about any of that? We care about that Washington, D.C. is the murder capital of the world. We care about that. Life is important because life comes from God. It's fundamental. Now, the reason I said that what we said about the distinction between killing and murder may make us think that this command is about something other than a concern for life, but no, it's not. Because when we defend taking life on God's terms, what God means by giving us these times when He requires that we take life, He's doing that in order, because of the importance of life. He couches when He ordains capital punishment in those terms. Again, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And so, I once made this point. Someone had a student that was involved in RUF at University of Arkansas, and he came from, I think it was Sweden. And, you know, he had inherited absorbed a pretty liberal view about capital punishment. And so we went round and round about this for a while, and when I saw him begin to turn was when I said this to him. He said, you know, people, it would be worse, you know, a lot of people, they'd rather be executed than to spend their life in prison. And I said, but I don't care whether they would want it to be executed more. What that says is that if you say life imprisonment is worse, I don't think it is. But if you say that's worse than executing someone, that's still not just, because God says penalties should apply the principle of lex talionis. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The penalty should match the crime. if the penalty is worse than the crime, that's not just either. What's required is justice. The only thing that's just if you take someone's life is for your life to be taken. That's what's just. That's equitable punishment. And the reason why that's so required is that when that's not done, then life is declared to be cheap. Is someone's life worth a pitiful 4 years in prison when someone takes someone else's life? That's what we have sometimes. People spend 4 years in prison for taking somebody's life intentionally. That happens in our society. Is that equitable punishment? One of the things when I was growing up, when capital punishment was something that was less publicly questioned, when I was growing up, I remember thinking as a young boy, I don't ever want to murder somebody. Why? Because it's so bad, because it's so evil. I wish I had thought that. I wish I'd been good enough to think that. But what I was thinking was, I don't want to be killed. I don't want to be executed. My life ends if that happens. So I'm not going to do that. When people say capital punishment doesn't deter murder, that is just a stupid statement. Now, it may not, in our society, just because we have capital punishment on the books, because we also have things on the books which mean that somebody who commits murder, probably if they are executed, they won't be executed for another period of time as long as they've already lived. They may die in prison before they ever receive the sentence of capital punishment. Death row is full of people who are waiting in death row, but they're appealing constantly. You know, that's why I get frustrated. I'm sorry, this is a bit of a soapbox for me. But when people debate capital punishment, and people who are anti-capital punishment say, it costs more to execute people than it does to put them up in prison, I say, that's ridiculous on the face of it. The only reason it does is because you've made it so hard to execute the sentence that we have to put up people for so many years. That's why it's more expensive to do capital punishment, because the state has to pay for to keep prosecuting to get the penalty imposed. It's not because it costs less to put somebody before a firing squad or in a noose or in an electric chair than it is to keep paying for their room and board for another 50 years. That's ridiculous. Sorry. The reason I get so exercised about this is that this is something that God says. It's not something that vengeful people... It's not vengeance, it's justice. And when justice isn't done, what is compromised? Our concern for life. When we say something less than capital punishment is due to people who commit the crime of deliberately taking someone's life, then we're saying that life wasn't worth anything. And this is why when I hear people say, when all these people get, you know, talk about, oh, you know, this guy's going to be executed. Oh, it's so cruel. Oh, we ought not to do this. When people say, what about the victim? That's when I say, amen. That's what we ought to be thinking about. You know, I really think that it would be the real justice would be, you know, I don't like all this stuff about we've got to make it comfortable for them as we're putting them to sleep. You know, I want to say if you really want justice, they ought to be executed in accordance with the way that they took the life of their victim or victims. And it's not because I'm, you know, Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but God's delegated the imposition of not vengeance, but justice to civil authorities. Now, vigilantism, that's why vigilantism is against God's law as well. Because when vigilantes take the law into their own hands, they divorce the imposition of justice from the system that God has set up for determining guilt or innocence. And they put it into the hands, it is put then into the hands of people who are often presumptuous and not careful enough to insist on things that God's law insists on, like the testimony of two or more witnesses and other provisions that have been codified in our law because our law came from biblical law. God doesn't give it to any, that He doesn't delegate that to anyone. He delegates it to civil authorities for good reason. Yeah. Because he is more of an ideological liberal than he is a Christian. And I'm just going to say that frankly. And that's not true, that hasn't been true of all popes, but it is true of this one. And his election to be pope by the cardinals was a reflection of a leftward drift in the Roman Catholic Church's hierarchy. Yeah.
To me, I feel part of that responsibility goes back to the parents. They are under the authority of their parents, and here.
Yeah. Yes, and without compromising what you're saying there about the responsibility of parents, parents, it's hard for parents to be equipped properly because of the drift of our culture. They're facing so much input that cheapens life from our culture that a lot of parents don't realize how much they've got to be swimming against that tide when they're raising children.
One of the things that triggers for me is, you know, if you think about the shall not murder command, that it's really embedded in that creature, creator, distinctive. And what occurs to me as you were talking, Mike, is that, you know, it's fairly straightforward that in a creator-creature relationship, we don't have the right to take an innocent life.
That's
God
right.
God alone is the author.
That's right.
And the judge of life. And so, but what occurred to me, based on Sylvia's question, is that it's the same process when you suspend God's lawful determination about whose life should be taken.
Yes.
And they're both putting oneself in the position of
yes.
the creator.
A very
so
good point.
So the Pope says, I'm against what God has decreed, he's on the wrong side of Scripture.
Yeah. And you see this particularly in an example like when God says to Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. And he refuses to do it. He keeps some of the best, and he keeps Agag alive. And you also see what the result of that was. He keeps Agag. You know, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. He keeps him alive. Well, who is... And that allows, and presumably also allows some of his family to escape. Well, when we come to the book of Esther, who's the enemy of the Jews who wants to wipe them all out and murder them? Remember his name? Haman. And you remember what it says about Haman? Haman has gotten his worked his way into this powerful position in Persia. But it says he is an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag. So really, this putting ourselves in God's position, I'm gonna be merciful. Where God has said, no, I don't want mercy to be extended here. I want justice to be extended here. What happens? Ultimately, life is compromised. That's a great example of it. Okay. We're at the end of our time. One thing I want to say, though, is before we close, can you see how working through this corrects worldview? How working through things like this gives you God's perspective on really important things in life. So sanctification, you know, it just points again, sanctification has to do with God's law. Why? Because God's law gives us a Christian worldview. Sanctification has to do with looking at the world the way God does. It's the renewal of our minds. And this is a good way to do this. That's why I'm doing this, because it's a good exercise that helps us to develop a Christian worldview. It's another one of those things that can contribute to that. Okay, you know what? We got through before Anne came in.